Please take your Bible to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We are taking a week between our studies of Jonah and our upcoming study of James to spend a day together in Acts chapter 17. Would you please stand with me? We'll read from verses 22 to 34. Acts 17, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along, I observed objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. Some men joined him and believed, among whom also are Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him." Thank you. You can be seated, and our children can be dismissed to Children's Church and Route 316. Brother Trueblood is going to be teaching this passage to our Route 316 children today. And so he has the notes, and they are going to go and hear this lesson in a child's delivery. Not the delivery of a child, that's not Bruce, but in the delivery appropriate to a child. If you were to center your thoughts on two verses from everything we just read, the book of Acts is a narrative. It's a narrative. It preaches and studies differently than an epistle. It's a narrative. It's a story. And so we break off this large chunk of story. It's a historical record. But if you were to take two verses and center your thoughts on them, I would encourage you today to think about, in part, verse 29. "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think of the divine as a being like gold, silver, stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. We ought not think of what we worship as something that we have created." And then also, when Paul says, "What you worship as unknown," in verse 23, "this I proclaim to you." There is a problem in worship that we don't readily identify what we're worshiping. I would contest that all of us are to some degree guilty, even this morning, of giving worth a tribute to something other than God. Let me give you an example. There's a visiting minister substituting for the famed Henry Ward Beecher. A large audience had come together to hear this renowned pastor. But at the appointed time, the visiting minister entered the pulpit. A whisper went around the room. And as it was learned that Beecher was not to preach that Sunday, several people began to move toward the door. The visiting minister stood and called out, "All of you who have come here today to worship Henry Ward Beecher may now withdraw from church. All who have come to worship God, please keep your seats." And no one left. Today, my passion is that we as a group do honest inventory of our worship commitment and see if worship is more like citizens of heaven or more like products of current popular culture. To do evaluation and ask ourselves, is our worship more in tune with our identity as citizens of the kingdom of heaven or more in tune with our identity as products of our popular culture? This question has to be asked and measured in light of the fact that we have been brought from death to life. We have been transformed from darkness into light. We have seen the glory of the Lord. And still do we worship peripheral things? That is my question. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is temporarily alone, a scenario Paul does not look forward to. He is temporarily by himself. Look at verse 21, please, with me in Acts 17. I'm sorry, not verse 21. It's up farther. Verse 15. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. They split ways. In Berea, Timothy and Silas, brothers in the gospel's commission, go a separate way. Paul wanders into Athens, an epicenter of culture. And you can picture Paul kind of wandering around, milling about, looking for the next ministry opportunity. And he finds himself gravitating toward the city's center. So if it had been Saturday, Paul would have found himself a synagogue. He would have ministered to the Jews. But during any other day of the week, Paul's going to go to where the rest of a city gathers. Here it's the Areopagus, called Mars Hill. It is a rise in elevation in Athens, just outside the city's market. And it's the place where philosophers would sit overlooking the citizens, and they would debate substantive things, philosophical things. Paul's here by himself, temporarily, in this epicenter, mingling with philosophers. Listen, if you were a philosopher, you had been on Mars Hill. You had been to the Areopagus. Whether it's Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, they had all studied and learned and philosophized at the Areopagus. Paul spoke directly to this philosophical superstition and zeal. Philosophy. They wanted to know what hadn't been known. And Paul speaks to this. They have a superstition and a zeal for understanding. And Paul comes in and he speaks directly to this. But he also summarized his time with them in 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. It has pleased God by the foolishness of our preaching to save those that believe. So we preach Christ crucified. To Greeks, that preaching is foolishness. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned things." So you can be the smartest, most apt philosopher, and you're not going to get the gospel unless the Spirit of God reveals it to you. So Paul says, "Here I stand on Mars Hill preaching to people who think what I say is foolishness." So Paul went home. So Paul preached all the more. He says, they're not going to get this through their intellect, but I am commissioned to proclaim, not produce. It is not because wise men find the gospel contradictory to their logic. In fact, I would contest that the message of God in the gospel is logical. I think that the philosophers at the Areopagus prove that. I think the fact that they sit on that hill and they recognize they're accountable to someone, because the text is going to tell us that they have lined the streets with idols. They know they're accountable to some form of deity, and one of them is labeled to the unknown God. There are certainly some deities that we have not rightly been introduced to yet. They knew that they were accountable. They knew that there was a first causer, a word we're going to get to later. Wisdom and intellect comprehended that there was something beyond themselves. It's foolishness that says in its heart there's no God. It's wisdom that says there is a God, but apart from the discerning of the Spirit, we can't know him. So the title of our sermon today is What the Wise Are Willing to Worship. What the Wise Are Willing to Worship. And I want to tell you in advance that I am going to use this definition, this title, for what the wise are willing to worship, not only for the philosophers at Mars Hill, but for those of us who have been brought out of the darkness of our foolishness into the light of wisdom to rightly comprehend who God is in Christ Jesus, and what those wise and what these wise are willing to worship. That's my heart today for our preaching. Let's pray. Lord Father, I pray that you would do a work in the community of Emmanuel Baptist Church today, that we would find to be a monumental occasion where we have handled your word, been instructed by truth, and that we will go forth from this place walking in it, that we would leave this moment, that it would be a significant, monumental occasion where we would recommit our worship to you alone. That we would guard ourselves from becoming products of popular and current church culture that have defined what is worshipful. And that today, because of the power of your scripture, because of the message of your servant Paul, that we would be a church that grows and becomes more rightly tuned to your will and your purpose for this assembly and the ones that will follow it until you come. In Jesus' name, amen. So Ephesians chapter 5 is a reminder to us of wisdom and foolishness. Ephesians 5, but when anything is exposed to the light, it becomes visible. So there are some things that can't be understood, but then a light is shined on them and they become visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. We have had the light of Jesus illuminating our path. We must then be careful how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Making the best use of the time, because these days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be drunk in debauchery, but be fully in the Spirit, addressing each other in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of a reverence for Christ. So he says, don't conduct yourself like you don't know what's right, but conduct yourself like you do know what's right. And then he goes on to say what that conduct looks like. He says it looks like singing to each other. It looks like lifting each other up. It looks like holding each other close. It looks like revering the name of Christ. So for this morning, as we apply that passage to what Paul is calling some wise but not yet illuminated people to understand, we have to note that it is very possible for us to lose sight of what we worship. It's very possible for us to lose sight of what we worship. I want to say three specific things from this text today. One is that religious zeal can become passion without substance. Religious zeal can become a passion without substance. We can forget what we had first determined to worship. But regardless of the effects of the gospel, we must continue to proclaim Christ alone, him crucified and resurrected, regardless of the response. So, this morning, let's start with our religious zeal and how it can become passion without substance. Religious zeal, how it can become passion without substance. Look with me, please, at verse 22 of 17. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." I want to just comment, religion is not a bad thing. Religion is not a bad thing. So I'm going to talk about religion in a negative light today, but religion is not inherently negative. James says true religion is this: to have compassions on fatherless people and widows. That's the true expression of our faith. That we care for people, not because of how they can repay us, but because of who we are in Christ. True religion is this: compassion on the fatherless and the widows. Religion is not a bad thing. He says to these men, "I perceive that in every way you are very religious. As I passed along, I observed objects of your worship, and I found one particular object with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." This I proclaim to you. For the Greek people who lived in Athens, they recognized that they were accountable to someone. But because they weren't sure who it was, they just tried to cover every base. They covered every deity imaginable. So when Paul gets here, they invite him to come to Mars Hill. Because they say, "We want to hear what this babbler has to say about foreign divinities. They're superstitious. What if there's one God that we haven't taken care of yet? What if there's one God that we haven't built an idol to yet? So bring in the foreigner. Let's hear what that babbler has to say." That's how superstitious they were. "We think you're crazy, but you might have a God that we're accountable to, so come in and tell us." And he comes in and he starts preaching about the God they don't know. Paul is said to be provoked in his spirit. Look up to verse 16. While Paul's waiting for his comrades in the gospel at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. He saw a city full of idols. Listen, listen, believers. God is passionately monotheistic. God is not sharing glory with anyone or anything. And Paul, as a subject to the glory of God, is passionate for monotheism. I heard a story recently of a college student who was off at school, and he had an Indian in his room, a roommate who was Indian, had several gods. And the student, zealous to share the gospel with his new roommate, told him about Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ was the way to relationship with God for eternity and the atonement of our sin. And the young student looked at his roommate and said, "I like what you're saying. I want your God." The next day he came back into the room and found that he still had all of these idols on display of his gods. And he said, "What happened? I thought you said you wanted my God, the one true God." "Yes, I want to add your God to my gods. What he wanted was just another God. He wanted the same thing that the Athenians wanted, the philosophers wanted. Let's make sure we have every base covered. God is monotheist. Listen, I want you to understand the difference between these two extremes. Monotheism is God alone. Polytheism is the gods that you might choose. Polytheism is when you worship many things. Monotheism, which is demanded by God, is the worship of one God. So Paul's spirit is provoked because idolatry is an attempt to debase and materialize religious conviction. Idolatry is an attempt to materialize, put a price tag on, make it brick and mortar. Religious conviction. That's what idolatry attempts to do. Take that inherent zeal to worship God and redirect it into something materialistic. Idolatry. This is idolatry. Idols are designed to rob God of his glory. Romans 1, 22 and 23. Exchanging the glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Idolatry is an attempt to rob God of his glory. So their religious zeal is unsubstantiated. It is not admirable. It is just an attempt to rob God of his glory and worship something material with the conviction that we have to worship. It was not a zeal for God. It was not a zeal from God. It was ultimately a zeal for their own systems. It was ultimately a zeal to promote their own perception. Now, here's where I want to make a point to us. The church urgently needs to think about how our culture affects us. How our culture affects us. I have said to you before that there are two cultures that I'm referring to from time to time. One culture is that lost culture apart from Christ. Another culture is that church culture, the way other people do church. And we have to be careful to think about how we are affected by the way someone else thinks church is to be done. So how has the church culture affected us? How has the church culture affected us? This is my concern for the worship of something we do not know. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. You know the church at Ephesus? To the angel of the church at Ephesus I write, I know your works. Listen closely, church. Listen closely. I think everything up to the last verse fits us. I know your works. You toil. You have patient endurance. You just keep going. You cannot bear with those who are evil. You have a conviction for holiness. You want what's right to be all the time. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. You've called out false teachers. You found them to be false. Verse 3, I know that you are enduring patiently and you're bearing up for my name's sake. You have not grown weary. So everyone pat yourself on the back. Then he says, but I do have this against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. All this really passionate function is not coming from the same motive it used to. It used to be the natural outpouring of your deep affection for me, God says. But now it's being done under some other banner, for some other reason. I think maybe he's talking to a church at Ephesus that maybe does what they do because the church culture seems to be doing it. Christians, what we're talking about here is really what we believe. What do we believe? Where do we believe that transforming power rests? What do we believe will really make the change that needs to be made in us and in our families, in our children, in our neighborhood? What do we believe really produces fruit? For them, they thought, hey, we'll cover our bases, we'll line idols all the way up and down the street. It was said that if you went to the epicenter of Athens, you would find idols standing shoulder to shoulder. They had literally crammed every form of idol that they could in the space. And you would walk and it would just be a steady stream of idols. We have covered every base here. Something good has to happen now. Here's the question I want to leave this point with. What zeal do we have for superstitious religion? What zeal do we have for superstitious religion? If we do A, B, C, and D, people will act like Christ. If we build X, Y, or Z, people will glorify the Father. If we schedule 1, 2, and 3, boy, oh boy, we're going to get converts to Christ. I witness that you are very religious in every way. But have we lost the motive we first had, that all things be about the glory of God? Or are all things about something less? Let's go into the second point and keep working. The second point is, how often we don't know what we're worshiping. How often we don't know what we're worshiping. Don't even know what we're worshiping. So let me tell you a story about a brother, a pastor, who was ministering in Illinois at the time, a church of about 1,000 people, and it started to fall apart. People fought with people. People wanted this flavor and wanted that flavor. They wanted this style and that brand. And the church started to crumble at every corner. And they go from 1,000 to 900 to 800 to 700 to 600 to 500 people over the course of about 3 years. Finally, the pastors and elders came together and said, "We are fighting about everything but the gospel at our church." And they concluded this method: "We will only do as a church what is regulated by the Bible." We're stripping everything else away. We'll only do as a church what's regulated by the Bible. They concluded that they had a congregation of wise people been brought from darkness into light who had worshiped what they didn't know. That meant that all they did was preaching and offering and fellowship and evangelism and baptism and communion, and they sang, except because one of the things they were fighting about was how they would sing, they did everything a cappella. They eliminated instruments. Regulative principle. And that's all they would allow. And the church grew and recovered and sustained health again. They had a whole congregation of 1,000 born again believers who hated the way they did Sunday school, who hated the way Awana ministry was run, who hated the way the drummer played. And so they would leave because they were worshiping what they didn't even know anymore. They had forgotten what they were worshiping. And when the elders brought them back and said, "Look, this is what we worship. You can't do this with us?" "Oh, no, 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 I can do this with us. We're okay." "Yes, because this is who we are. We're citizens of the kingdom, not products of popular church culture." So let's go into this section. How often we don't know what we're even worshiping. First of all, they needed someone to tell them. So here comes Paul. The Bible tells us that Paul comes in and says, "What you don't know, I'm here to tell you about. I'm here to proclaim it," the end of verse 23. Romans chapter 10 told us that people need to respond to the gospel. But no one responds to the gospel unless someone tells them. And no one tells them unless someone goes or is sent to tell them. Acts chapter 8. You know the Ethiopian, he's in that chariot, and he's reading. And Philip shows up and runs over to him. He says, "Do you know what you just read?" "How can I know unless someone tells me?" So here's Paul at Athens saying, "I'm going to tell you what you don't know." They're superstitious and they're intelligent, but they need someone to tell them. So Paul identifies the unknown God. I want to move my way quickly through this, but Paul is going to give them the gospel. Please say, "This is the gospel." That's what we're going to get here. Now, modern popular culture says, "Wait, wait, wait. I read all the way through this and never read an altar call. I never read the sinner's prayer. I don't think this is the gospel." Let's see where Paul starts with the gospel. So verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it." Brothers and sisters, church, lost people, that's where the gospel starts. So the first thing Paul says in preaching the gospel to them is that God is the creator. He's speaking to people who are smart enough to know that they're existing inside a universe, not a polyverse. You know what that means? You know what that means? That means these people aren't dumb. They don't think this all just happened. The wisest people understand there is one unifying agent from which all of this came from. Polyverse, or Big Bang Theory, abstract millions and millions of years, is not the conclusion of the intelligent. but the opposite. The conclusion of lost, intelligent people is, we are existing in a universe. And so he says, yes, you are. And he is the God who created. Secondly, in verse 24, as the first causer of all things, he is therefore the ruler. Listen, this is why we begin the gospel with him as creator. Because if all we do is wind up with him as judge, but some sort of unidentified creator, then he is unfit to be the judge. But because he spoke everything into existence, verse 24, he is appropriately the judge. The God who made the world and everything in it, heavens and earth. Thirdly, he is the giver. He is the giver, 25. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God is the giver. You know, Job said, can a busy man do any good for God? That's a question you should ask. Can a busy man do something that God needs? Job goes on to say, does he take any pleasure, or is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right, or if you gain, if you make your way blameless? Is it any pleasure? Is somehow God better off because you got everything right? Because you toiled hard? Has it improved God? He is the giver. We don't give anything back to him. Number four, he is the controller in verse 26. All nations come from one. Their boundaries and their allotted time of existence is determined by him. Listen, listen, nationalist, listen. Every nation comes from one man. Now, first of all, understand that the Greeks, who thought themselves better than everyone, in fact, they referred to the rest of people as barbarians. We are the Greeks. They are barbarians. Right? In other words, that means you're knuckle draggers. We are Greeks. And here Paul says, hey, we're all coming from the same place. You know what Paul's saying? Racism is not only sub-scripture, not only anti-scripture, it's just dumb. You want to criticize another quote-unquote race, not understanding that we are one race? It's called the human race. You try to subdivide it up, you're just not paying attention to the Bible, and you're not very intelligent. But people go on. All nations coming from the same place. They all get their borders from God. And they all have the allotted period of days from God. Do you see it? Maybe I need to read it. I don't know if we might have missed it. Verse 27. I'm sorry, I went too far. Verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. Listen, the Philistines are no more because God said so. The Philistines don't exist today because God was done. Israel has the border it has today because it's the one God has allotted to them today. The United States of America is preserved today not because of Donald Trump. The United States of America is preserved today because God is not done with her. But when he is, it will be no more. Who is God that we have done good for him? Breathe. I'm good now. God is the revealer. Look at verse 27. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward God. God desires to be known, yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of his own poets have already said, for we are indeed his offspring. He is the revealer. This is a Greek poem. Phainomia is the title of the poem. It's quoted here in verse 28. So Paul says, even your own context admits we are flowing out from God. He is the provider. He's the giver of life. He is the first causer. And he's revealed himself to us. And ultimately, listen, this is the gospel. He is the creator, and therefore he rightly is the judge. Verse 30. The time of ignorance God overlooked, But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he's appointed. Because he's the creator. Because the gospel begins with creator, the gospel flows logically through kingdom. A judge. The gospel must begin with God being who God said he was. You can't start the gospel with a lie. In the beginning, God created. Well, let me tell you a gospel that thinks that's false. You can't start the gospel with a lie. When God said, "Hello, I am," you start there. That's the gospel. When the gospel concludes with, "And he will reign forever and ever, amen," you can end the gospel there. But everything in between those is the gospel. So if you're begging to hear the gospel, listen. From creation to kingdom, you'll find it. He is the judge. The Bible says here, in times of ignorance, he overlooked. The King James Bible says, in times of ignorance, God winked at sin. You got to wonder, when did a holy and righteous God wink at sin? Well, the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us in chapter 5 of Romans. In chapter 5 of Romans, it says, when there was not yet a law, and people did not know the explicit command of God, God overlooked their sin. Yet, from Adam to Moses, representing the beginning of the law, yet from Adam to Moses, death reigned. So God winked at your individual ignorant sin from Adam to Moses. Yet death reigned. Well, how do you send someone to death if God's winking at their sin? Because in Adam, all are guilty. I want you to understand that if you hear the answer, "I think I'm a pretty good person," when you ask yourself, "Am I bound for glory? Am I bound for life together with the Lord for eternity? I think I'm a pretty good person." Congratulations, but you're the offspring of Adam. You'll spend eternity in hell. So, in times of ignorance, it wasn't written down. They didn't sin the way Adam did. How did Adam sin? "Adam, don't eat that." "Okay." That's how Adam sinned. Then people after Adam don't have the explicit written instruction of God's will. But they broke it. They were ignorant. So here Paul comes in and says, "Listen, before I got here, you smart people were kind of dumb. You lined the streets with idols, hoping to cover all your bases. Surely we'll stumble across the right answer in one of these idols." He says, "But I'm telling you, you can't claim ignorance anymore. God is going to come and judge." Their sin from this point forward would no longer be ignorant. It would be high-handed sin. Be high-handed sin. This is the pattern that we find. Listen, go back quickly to Romans chapter 1. I want to show you. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. This pattern that Paul uses here, I want to help you understand what the gospel is and how to say the gospel. How to say the gospel to people, okay? And here's what we need to see. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God's salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, to the Greek. For in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Go down to verse 19. So here's the gospel he's not ashamed of. "For what can be known of God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly foreseen ever since the creation of the world." So Paul is going to give us the gospel of God. We call it the book of Romans. And he's going to start by saying creation. Not ashamed of the gospel. Creation. And then he moves forward from there. Moves all the way through chapter 11 to chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2. Here's our application. Feels like that was a lot of context. Churchiness and religion are sometimes desirable objects of worship. churchiness and religion are sometimes desirable objects of worship. How many of you would say that you have read David Platt's book titled Radical before? You have read it? How many of you, put your hands down, how many of you have read it and say, would say, I am different because I read it? Raise your hand. I am changed because I read it. Okay, not the answer I was expecting. For me, this was a radically significant book. What our brother David Platt points out in this book were instrumental in directing some of my thinking about churchiness or religion. Let me tell you what I mean. In the introductory sections of the book, he says this. Imagine all of the blinds closed on the windows of a dimly lit room. 20 leaders have gathered from different churches. They gathered in secret. They had intentionally come to the place at different times throughout the morning so as not to draw attention to the meeting that was occurring. They lived in a country in Asia where it was illegal for them to gather like this. If caught, they could lose their land, their jobs, their families, and their lives. One particular man sat over in the corner. As he began to speak, it was apparent to me that he had a very tender heart. He said this, and I quote, "Some of the people in my church have been pulled away by a cult," he said. This particular cult was known for kidnapping believers, taking them to isolated locations and torturing them. Brothers and sisters having their tongues cut out of their mouths was not uncommon. As I looked around the room, I saw that everyone was now in tears. They begin to audibly weep before God as one leader after another prayed. After about an hour, the room fell silent. They rose from the floor. Humbled by what I had just been a part of, I noticed puddles of tears in the circle where they had prayed. Men and women there in that place are risking everything to follow Christ. I met two teenagers named Sean and Ling, who have been sent out by their house church in their village to undergo intensive study and preparation for taking the gospel to parts of Asia where there were no churches. Ling said, "I have told my family that I will likely never come home. I am going to hard places to make the gospel known. And it is possible that I will lose my life in the process." Xian added, "But our families understand. Our moms and dads have been in prison for their faith before, and they have taught us that Jesus is worth this devotion." The author says, 3 weeks later, after my trip to the underground churches in Asia, I began my first Sunday as the pastor of a church in America. The scene was very different. Dimly lit rooms were now replaced by an auditorium with theater-style lights. Instead of traveling for miles by foot or on bike to gather for worship, we had arrived in millions of dollars worth of vehicles. To be honest, it was clear there was not much at stake in our assembly. That afternoon, crowds filled the parking lot of a sprawling multi-million dollar church campus. While there, plans were being discussed for using some adjacent property to build a state-of-the-art recreational field and facility to support more events like the one they were enjoying that day. I could not help but think that somewhere along the way, we had missed what is radical about our faith and replaced it with what is comfortable. We are settling for a Christianity that revolves around catering to ourselves, when the central message of Christianity is actually about abandoning ourselves. What do we worship? Do we worship church being done the way we think it's best? Do we worship our passion for worship? What if we took away everything? What if we took away every program? What if we took away every extra ministry? What if we took away an instrument? Would you come today? Would you come passionate for meeting with the Lord and His people? If there was nothing but preaching, singing, tithing, ordinances, fellowship, if there was nothing else, is this where you would land? Because if that's all there is here, the truth is you have a ton of options with a lot more stuff. And there's temptation in us. There's temptation in us to try to make sure that we give you more than what the next flavor gives you. And we feel the weight of criticism when we're not giving you what the next church could be giving you. I was thankful this past week for plurality of elders. We were on our way back from a conference. By the way, your lay elders sacrificed vacation days to go to a pastor's conference and equip themselves to better minister as shepherds in this congregation. I'm thankful for that. They took 3 days of their own personal vacation to go and sharpen their tools. On the way back, we were talking about church in the car, and we were talking about how we will go about retaining all these visitors that we're getting. We have visitors all the time. I had 2 lunch appointments last week with visiting families that are looking for church. I had 1 the week before that. And I said, how do we go about being careful that we're not missing anything in welcoming these visitors into church? How do we go about this? So we identified 4 particular steps. And then we started working on the 5th. And it was Ben Graham who I thought so appropriately punctuated our thought process. What are we going to do next? What can we do? What can we do then to keep them? We got to keep them. We got to keep people. And he just said, "Let's preach the gospel without apology, with integrity, with substance. And if they appreciate that, they'll stay." Done. Let's do that. You know, my mind wasn't there. My mind wasn't there. My mind was, okay, we got to do a 12-step process on making sure that anybody that walks in the door feels like a prisoner and can never leave. Can we have them sign something? Like the deed of their house over to us if they ever don't come back? And he just said, let's preach. Let's teach. Let's make their time with us about what it should be, the declaration of God in the person Christ Jesus. Let's do that. I think that the church is currently living in an unusual abnormality, the Western church. The dying resurgence of the Christian church. I think that's what we're living in. The dying resurgence of the Christian church. What I mean is this. Ed Stetzer, who's the president of Lifeway, says this. The cultural cost of calling yourself Christian is starting to outweigh the cultural benefits. You know what that means? That means it costs you more to say, I'm a follower of Christ, than it gives you. It used to give you a lot. Oh, you're a Christian. Well, we'd like to hire Christians. Oh, you're a Christian? Well, we want to try to stay away from that political nightmare. We want to hire non-Christians. Okay? So the cost of calling yourself a Christian starting to outweigh the cultural benefits. So those who do not identify as Christians according to their convictions are starting to identify as nons. Because it's more culturally savvy. Christianity is losing and will continue to lose its home field advantage. No one can or should deny this. However, the numerical decline of self-identified American Christians is more of a purifying, bloodletting than an arrow to the heart of the church. That's how I come up with the term the dying resurgence. It's not popular, it's not savvy to say, I am an unapologetic follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am bearing my cross, following him, and denying myself. Oh, you're one of those people. And as that becomes increasingly unpopular, there is this really healthy bloodletting of the church, the actual church. So I want to leave this point by just saying, Emmanuel, what are we worshiping? What are we worshiping? I mean, the truth is, listen, just do this. Do this. I shouldn't speak so candidly. You have had friends and family members who have left Emmanuel. Can you think of an occasion where it was because we denied the Trinity? Can you think of an occasion where it was because we denied faith alone regeneration? Or would you say that there are sometimes it seems questionable that perhaps it's because what wanted to be worshipped couldn't be worshipped here? You know, I mean, if it's small groups aren't vital enough. You know, the youth group isn't hip enough. The Sunday school classes aren't diverse enough. All right. I hear you. And if that's what you're worshiping, I only want to say with our brother Paul, I'm here to tell you what you don't know you're worshiping. I've gone over. I will refer to the third point some later day. I only want to say this. Paul preaches something that he knows they're going to hate in the end of the chapter, the resurrection. Stoics and Epicureans hate the resurrection. And Paul says, there's been a man appointed, and he rose from the dead, and he knew that was going to turn people away. He knew that was going to shut them down. But Paul preached the gospel, including repentance, without hesitation and without apology. And some people believed, but not many. Not many. Because the Bible says the majority stayed at Mars Hill, and Paul and his little group of curious followers left. But he preached the whole gospel without apology. What needs to be worshipped is God for who God is, not God for who we want God to be. Not God for what he can do for us, but who God is. So that's the nutshell of the third point. I just finished with words Paul had to Galatians. He says right away, Galatians, who bewitched you? Who fooled you? You first came to God in the power of the gospel alone, the good news of Jesus Christ alone, and now you're abandoning it for all sorts of secondary things. Galatians 1, if you want to read it later. How soon have you left what John says in Revelation, your first love? And I just want to leave you with that. I mean, what is it that you ultimately love about your worship opportunity as a family of believers? What is it you say, I couldn't do without that? And could you go to the Bible and say, well, that's because the Bible says it has to be there? So, that's candid. I hope you'll be patient with me. I want us to worship God. And we have to be careful that we don't worship our worship.